As was earlier announced, I'll be reading from Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. Again, that's Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revileries, and of the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law.
It's possible we have more here tonight than we had this morning. It's good to see you all. I appreciate the young men that participate. Good job reading that passage. It's great. And I use the New King James Version also. I forgot to mention that this morning. But, not for any particular reason. Well, there is, but I won't tell that story. You know, what I do, what Don does, the elders say, it's an humbling experience for someone, mortal man, to speak for God. I'm not worried about that. And I don't know anybody that is. But He's let us do that. He's put it in us to do that. And it's an humbling experience, but it's an awesome responsibility. And you would be my friend if I say anything that's in error with God's Word. I would appreciate it. And hopefully I would have the humility to admit it. That's a challenge also. So this morning we read this passage. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21. And we talked about how that even in Isaiah's time, what we see going on was going on. It's always been an upside-down world. But it's good to be able to recognize how this upside-down world attacks our faith, attacks what's righteous and godly, what is sweet and what is light. And it's worthy to be able to understand and to be able to recognize our enemy. I was told many, many years ago that if you know the truth, you'll always be able to recognize error. And I think that's true. I think that when we ground ourselves in what is right, we can recognize what is not right. But it's good sometimes to be able to point out the things that are not right and to understand why what goes on in our world is going on. And so we began this morning with this subject of humanism, the most dangerous religion in the world today. And we noted that it is a religion. They have to believe in this by faith, even though they claim science. So in summary of this morning's lesson, very quickly, we discussed the beliefs and the goals of humanism. The primary, the belief summary is, Number one, there is no God. There's no creator. There's no supernatural revelation. I hope I don't blow the amplifiers out. We got everything? Okay. No supernatural being. Science has all the answers of life. And life began with evolution. We talked about that this morning, the problems with that. Not going to do a lesson on evolution, but it's always worthy to understand. And that society provides fulfillment in life's goal. And this last statement you hear all the time in television and movies, that when you die, you live on through the people that you've left behind. The legacy. Everyone's concerned about the legacy they left behind, that just to be able to be spoken of once you're dead. Well, you know what? If you're like Rover and you're dead all over, what difference does it make to you what kind of legacy you leave behind? Whether or not you're in the history books. Am I doing that? Yeah, I do. Now, who's going to be able to call me? Did you ever leave the house without your phone? And you think, oh no, I left my... You got to go back and get it. That's been what, the last 15 years? How do we ever get... I'm sorry. So society provides fulfillment in life's goals. It's important what other people think of you and what you've done for other people. And then the goal summary is education of humanist beliefs at all levels. And we talked about that. They want this religion taught preschool right through the largest state universities. They believe in equality and personal and social results, that we all need to have the same result. Not the same opportunities, the same results. Whether you've put in any kind of effort or not, it doesn't make any difference. You ought to get the same results I get. And they want to eradicate us. Supernatural religion. They want to do away with it. The world would be a better place without religion. We discussed this briefly this morning. I'll just bring it up real quick. That religion causes wars. All the wars are from religion. Well, first of all, no. Not all the wars are from religion. And second of all, there have been lots of false religion that started wars. I'll admit that. But we looked at James chapter 4 in the first two verses, and we noticed there the reason why we have wars is because people lust and desire after things, and they go after it, they take it. Well, like a thief in the night. And they do it in the name of some religion, maybe. That's our cause. The religion of Jesus Christ never started a war. The disciples of Jesus Christ never started a war. Let's talk tonight about, first of all, morality and humanism. Since humanism teaches humanity as its own spiritual advisor, it's no wonder that what we see today is a reflection of the degradation of Rome, and we read these passages this morning. Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. Giving up God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things that are not fitting. They suppress righteousness in unrighteousness. That's been going on ever since the Greeks and the Romans, and they claim that that's where they started, you know, that philosophy. And they're still trying to suppress righteousness in unrighteousness. And as a result of whenever we turn things over to human beings, they say religion starts war. But let me tell you what, human beings start all kinds of problems in the world. And as was read this evening from Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, we read every aspect of life that can make you miserable listed right there. Can't even get close to that phone. If you live life a little while, I'm particularly interested in the young people here. Young people is everybody under 50. No. I'll just comment. Don mentioned I've been preaching many years. I've been preaching, come June, 49 years. I've been married 52 years, and all of this is amazing to me since I'm only 35 years old. You get to a certain age, you just feel like everybody's young. But I want to tell the young people, when Paul wrote about the lust of the flesh, the works of the flesh, when you look at each one of those individually, when you commit those things, you're committing misery in your life. It seems like pleasure at the time. It seems like that's what you ought to be doing. It's what the flesh wants. But the end result is misery. And I'm not talking about eternal misery, because and Paul mentions that. Those who practice such things shall not enter into eternal life. That's the worst kind of misery there is. But I'm talking about misery here on earth. The causes of all the problems that we have here on earth are found in that list of the works of the flesh. But then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, long-suffering, self-control. And that's where the humanist has problems. Self-control. They don't want self-control. They want freedom to do whatever you want to do within certain parameters. Generally, the line that's drawn is, well, you don't want to hurt anybody else. But you know, when you look at those lists of those works of the flesh, you're hurting yourself and you're hurting somebody else. So we fulfill the lust of the flesh when we do what people want, but not the fruit of the Spirit. It's not what the flesh wants. Evolution. When we teach our young that they are descendants of animals, is it any wonder they act accordingly? As we read this morning from Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, here he talks about they refuse to have God in their knowledge, and as a result, God gives them up to a reprobate mind. They're doing things that are wrong. Criminal. The young man that went to Parkland High School in Florida and shot it up, and when they captured him, asked him, why would you do such a thing? And he said, well, we're told we're just animals, and I thought that's what animals do. Seriously. That's what he said. Google it. Abortion and divorce. In the sixth article of the Second Manifesto, it states, in the area of sexuality, we believe that intolerant attitudes, often cultivated by orthodox religions and puritanical cultures, unduly repress sexual conduct. The right to birth control, abortion, and divorce should be recognized. This is the freedom that they want. It's the freedom they want you to have, to go out and do what you want with whoever you want. And one of these days it'll be with whatever you want. And that leads, of course, to one of the things that we deal with every day, homosexuality. Suicide has been noted as a side effect of the independence sought by humanism. The seventh article of the Second Manifesto, it states, it also includes a recognition of an individual's right to die with dignity, euthanasia, and the right to suicide. And we wonder why the suicide rate's skyrocketing. They encourage it. You have the right. If you want to take your own life. It's your body. Do what you want to with it. Right? At least they're consistent with what they want. If it's your body and you have a right to murder a baby, then it's your body and you have the right to destroy it if you want. And this is what's being taught in our educational systems. Values clarification. It's not called values clarification in every state. It comes from something that you'll hear often, Common Core. Common Core. While values clarification, as I said, may not be specifically mentioned in the manifestos, it's obviously an outgrowth of the moral values purported by the humanist, Common Core values. They're not as concerned about what the values are as to how one arrives at values. They do not believe there's a right value. Have any of you older adults with young children, have you tried to help them do math lately? What? I sat down with my oldest granddaughter and I'm showing her how to divide and multiply. And she said, you know, Grandpa, we don't do it like that. And they've got these pick and choose things there. Circles and triangles and rectangles and whatever, you know. And so you pick and choose which one you think is the best answer. Boy, I wish I'd have had math like that. 2 + 2 = 5. That's the best answer I think of.
Yeah.
No. If there's ever a true science, it's math. So how do you teach children with a true science that there's choices to be made? Well, obviously, if you're going to support evolution, as we talked about this morning, you've got to break the rules, bend the rules, do something with the rules, because the rules don't work. It's not absolute empiricism or science. Here's the 7-step process that's used. Choose freely. Choose from alternatives. Choose after thoughtful consideration of the consequences of each alternative. Prize and cherish the choice. Publicly affirm the choice. Act upon the choice. And act upon the choice repeatedly. Now, folks, I don't know if you've made the connection yet. I'm about to make it for you. When you look at these things in mathematical equations, you say, what? How's this possible? Well, it fits. And they do come up with, you've got to come, you know, here's the right answer you ought to come up with. But they want you to go through this process of showing how it is you made that choice. This, according to Mark A. Yarhouse, in the book Homosexuality and the Christian, we had a couple of young men back home. Went through high school, college. I watched them go through all that process. went off to college, went and got jobs after college, called up mom and dad on the phone and said, well, it's time I told you that I'm a homosexual and I've got me a boyfriend, a girlfriend, in this case, boyfriend. And I want hope someday you'll meet him. One of these young men married his boyfriend. They've adopted two children. And I'm thinking, where were they? They were excellent Bible students in class. They knew what the Bible taught. But they went off to college and came out. And now they're calling mom and dad and they're saying, I'm a homosexual. I've come out of the closet. I'm going to prize and cherish my choice. When you look at the seven-step process that they are telling young people in elementary school, this is the process you need to go through to make a decision. And this same process is used to get young men and young women to come out of the closet. Look at it. Choose freely. Feel free to make a choice. Choose from the alternatives. Well, right now it's male and female human beings. But like I said, I'm looking for that to change any day now. I did hear of a lady in California married her dog. I think it was just to get the dog health care. But anyway, whatever reason. Choose after thoughtful consideration of the consequences of each alternative. In other words, okay, if I choose to say that I'm a homosexual or whatever, now it's transgender. If I choose to be this, what's going to be the effect on my life? Need to understand the consequences. And once you make that decision, once you make that choice, prize and cherish the choice. Hold on to, this is my choice. Nobody can take it from me. I'm so proud of my choice. The freedom that I have, the independence I have to make this choice. Aren't you proud of me? And then publicly affirm choice. You know the difference between a personal belief and a concrete faith? The difference between what you believe personally and what you really stand for is to verbalize it. I think that's why Jesus wanted us to confess our faith before we're baptized. So that we're not ashamed. That we're willing to verbalize it. And once you verbalize it, it becomes concrete in your psyche. And that's what they want you to do. Once you verbalize it, now it's out there. And act upon the choice, and act upon the choice repeatedly. Make it a part of your life. Just don't talk about it. Don't just say you are. Go out there and do it again. It also shows the influence of situational ethics. Situational ethics was something that a fellow by the name of Joseph Fletcher came up with back in the 60s. And he wrote a book. And the book is about love. Love conquers all. And whatever decision you make, if it's from the standard of love, it's morally correct. And here's an example. Among the Jews that were being persecuted and killed by Hitler's regime, there were women whose husbands were taken away from them, their livelihood taken away from them, and they had children they needed to feed and clothe and shelter and take care of, and some of them went out and sold their bodies in order to be able to do that. And Fletcher says that's moral because it was out of love for their children. I guess that means if I want to feed my family by being an assassin, I can do that because it's feeding my family. But that was Fletcher's situational ethics. It depends upon the situation. And if it's out of love, it's okay. This also makes a value subject to the individual. It can be used to justify any and every moral value. So let's look at the results of some of this. The Paducah Sun. I'm from Paducah, Kentucky, y'all. Printed an Associated Press story, April 19th, 2019. Now, I want you to understand, what I'm presenting here, I'm not making any political statements or anything. I'm presenting what was published in the paper, okay, from the Associated Press. So if you want to get angry at anybody about some of the things you're about to see, get angry at them, okay? Thank you. Just my way of saying I'm not responsible for the news you're about to receive. Over the last two decades, they reported, church membership has plunged by 20 points, hitting a low of 50% last year. Church membership by age from 2016 to 2018. People 65 and over, church membership averaged 64%. Ages 18 to 29, church membership averaged 41%. In other words, 64% of people over 65 had a church affiliation, and between 18 to 29, 41% had a church affiliation. What I found interesting, it said, and this is from the newspaper article, that their political affiliation also reflected these changes. Among Democrats in the last 20 years, used to be 71% of Democrats had a church affiliation. In 2018, when we did this poll, it was down to 48%. Republicans had a 77% church affiliation 20 years before, and it went down to 69%. So all the political people are losing their faith. So what do we do about this? How do you teach a humanist? One cannot teach another without being able to communicate. We've got to speak the same language. And I don't know whether you've seen this yet or not, but they speak a different language than we speak. Love, freedom, choosing. They mean different things to them than they do to Christians. They'll have a different perspective on God and the formation of creation. Even a theistic evolutionist, someone who says, I believe in God, and I also believe in evolution. Okay. They're going to have a different perspective beginning with Genesis. Evolution teaches that it took millions of years to develop the earth and its kinds of living creatures, including humans. And for the theist or the deist, they use interchange these terms. It will put that perspective into the interpretation of the Genesis account of creation. Actually, Genesis chapter 1, it didn't take God 6 days to create the heavens and the earth and then rest on the seventh. It took Him millions of years. He just kind of kick-started it and let it go from there. Now, the theistic evolutionist, you see, the evolution's biggest challenge is, where did the first cell come from? Their biggest challenge. Something doesn't come from nothing. That's a scientific fact. So if you're going to hold to science, you've got to come up with, where did that first cell come from? There had to be something that started it. So the theistic evolutionist says, well, that's God. The atheistic evolutionist says, well, we don't know. It just happened. That's the only explanation they've got. But you see, the theistic evolutionist is saying Genesis 1 and 2 is nothing but a bunch of campfire tales that were not only told by the Israelites, but also told by other civilizations even before the Israelites got out of Egypt. Ken Ham sent me, and probably sent Don too, same little book called Gospel Reset. Ken Ham is one of the creators and originators of the Ark and of the Creation Museum. First the Creation Museum, then they built the Ark. I've been to both. It's interesting. It's worth your time if you ever get that time. But in this book, he said, we live in a Greek world. And he says, consider the perspective of millennials, those that were born between 1985 and 2003, who have been educated in our public educational system. 20-something struggle to stay active in the Christian faith, he wrote, pages 28 and 29. 20% of the teens who are churched are still spiritually active at age 29. Here's a teenager. There, and he doesn't specify any denomination or anything. He just says church. They're in a religious organization of people who call themselves Christians. Okay? So he says 20% of the teens that were in a church that called themselves Christian are still spiritually active at age 29. In other words, 80% are out the door. Percent who were churched as teens disengaged during their 20s. Understand the difference between these two statistics. One, we're talking about people who are little bitty kids that, you know, started in preschool and Bible class and BBS and those sorts of things, came up through it. And then 61% of those who came in as teenagers disengaged during their 20s. What happens between the age of 16 and 22? What do most children do, most kids do, between 16 and 22? They pack their little bags. Mom and Dad see them off. They go to the state-run university. And if they ever mention God in that institution, they are laughed at, ridiculed. If they do it in front of a philosophy professor or a science professor, they'll be graded poorly. We've got some teachers in the audience that will stand up sometime and say amen to everything I'm saying. You know this. The question was presented, if you went to church as a teen, do you still attend most Sundays? From ages 20 to 29, 53% stopped attending. From age 60 to 69, that's old folks, 22% stopped attending. Research into their worldview thinking among those who are churched. Ham gave in pages 30 through 31. Do you consider yourself born again? 40% said no. I'm a Christian, but I'm not born again. 40%. Do you believe if you're a good person, you'll be saved? 65% said yes. All you have to do to be saved is be a good person. What scripture they got that out of? Should gay couples be allowed to marry and have all legal rights? 40% said yes. 10% said, well, I'm not real sure. And 50% said no. Now, these are kids that are in a church currently. Not the ones that left. The ones that are still there. 40% didn't think they were born again, but they thought they were all right because they were a good person. 65% of them thought that, yeah, if you're just a good person, you hadn't killed anybody lately, you hadn't robbed it from anybody, you're going to be saved. And among those that are homosexuals, I'm just going to say this, I despise the term gay. I've got some old dictionaries from like when I was in college. In my library, and you look up the word gay, and homosexual is not even there. Someone who is lighthearted, someone who is happy, joyful. That's what gay means. They robbed that term from us. Today, if you say you're gay, kids are. But 40% said, yeah, gay couples should be able to marry. These are kids in church, in a church. 40% can be married and have all legal rights. There's two approaches to teaching. The Apostle Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, what did they do? They preached to an audience who believed in God and knew the Scriptures. All they had to do to convince 3,000 souls that Jesus Christ was the Messiah that they so anxiously had looked forward to, that He was their Savior, that He was sitting at the right hand of God on the throne of David, all those Scriptures prophesied of the Messiah had been fulfilled in this Jesus of Nazareth. And they had to prove it, quoting Scripture. Try to convert an atheist by quoting Scripture. Remember me talking about Oprah this morning and how that they mentioned the Bible and people booed her? But Paul on Mars Hill in Acts 17, when he stood before the philosophers of Greece, he preached to an audience that did not know God or the Scriptures. And when he first spoke of Jesus, they said, well, what is this babbler talking about? What's he trying to say? So Paul had to go back to the beginning and teach the one true living God. I walked through your city. I saw all these altars and all these statues and so on and so forth to these gods. And I saw one to the unknown God. And that's the God I want to tell you about. You know nothing about Him. He's the one true living God in which we live and move and have our very being. He created each one of us. He had to go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Today, millennials are Greeks. You ever watch Campus Crusade on YouTube? It's young people who are believers, conservative in their faith, and other things, politics. And they go on campuses, college campuses, and they ask questions of university students. And whenever they talk about God, these smart, educated, philosophically indoctrinated college students, I don't believe in God. Why not? How could this loving God that Christians talk about, that loves me so much, how could He allow so much suffering, pain, agony, war, death, horrible death? How can a loving God do that? Allow that to happen? Let me ask you, do you know the answer to that? They've been influenced by the humanist teachings from preschool. Our culture is going from a basic Bible-centered belief system to a secular belief system. Our country. So I want you to notice these quotes. Don't take my word for it. James Haught, in an article entitled Fading Faith in the magazine Free Inquiry. This is an American Humanist Association magazine. You know, I get various kinds of magazines and stuff. I don't get theirs. But, you know, if you're of this stripe, you want to read all the latest things. And so from Free Inquiry magazine, this was written in February the March issue of 2010. Here's the quote. A historic transition is occurring. Now, remember, this is 12 years ago, about 12 years ago. A historic transition is occurring, barely noticed, slowly, quietly, imperceptibly. Religion is shriveling in America as it already has in Europe, Canada, Australia, across the developed world. Increasingly, supernatural faith belongs to the third world, those ignoramuses out there that's living in grass huts. I've seen them. The first world is entering the long-predicted secular age where science and knowledge dominate. He was right. Second quote. John Meacham in Newsweek magazine, April 13th, 2009, in an article entitled The End of Christian America, wrote this: the present in this sense is less about the death of God and more about the birth of many gods. Now, those of you alive in 1968 and was functioning as an intellectual, as an intelligent person, you'll remember how the New York Times posted that great big headline, God is dead. You can thank my generation for that. So they're saying, well, God's not dead, but in our nation, basically what it is, we've become pantheistic. We've got a lot of gods. A junior senator by the name of Barack Obama in 2006, before he was well known, this junior senator from Illinois, in the Sojourner's Call to Renewal, Building a Covenant for a New America conference in Washington, D.C., June 26, 2006, Barack Obama said this. He was the keynote speaker. And this is what he said. Whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation, at least not just. We are also a Jewish nation and a Buddhist nation and a Hindu nation and a nation of non-believers. You see, there it is. We're no longer a nation that believes in God, but rather many gods. And they all saw it coming about the same time. So how do you teach Christ in a secular Greek world? As we've already noted, there's a marked difference in the way the apostles approached the teaching of Christ on Pentecost and the way Paul taught on Mars Hill. If you were to teach someone from Japan about God and sin and salvation, the Hindu background of the here be, well, which God? There's hundreds in which we believe. And not only that, but they have no concept of what is sin or something that's sinful. What is sin and why something is sinful? And now, this is the Hindu mindset. I know of people a generation before me who were members of the Lord's church went to Pentecostalism and then went to Buddhism. And you got to think, how did they ever make that kind of move? This is a generation before me. In our secular culture today, we cannot rely upon teaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the starting basis. We've got to go back to Genesis and defend the creation account. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give a defense or a reason for the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:15. Why do you believe in God? Why do you believe Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are true? We've got to be able to go back to Genesis and identify sin and the reason behind death and misery in the world. You see, there's the answer. I can't believe that a loving God would allow all these terrible things to happen. They don't know what happened in Genesis 2, and well, Genesis 3. They don't know what happened there. Why we've got sin and misery in the world. It's explained. Wasn't God's fault. We must be able to go back to Genesis to show God's purpose in the male-female creation and the purpose of marriage. Isn't that what Jesus did in Matthew 19 and Mark 10? From the beginning it was not so. You see, why does Moses give us a writing of divorcement? Can we divorce for any reason? Jesus said, from the beginning it was not so. He who made them male and female made them one. And said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. God's purpose in creation. Jesus went right back to it. Our challenge. What are we to do? Well, we've got to educate ourselves to the goals of this philosophy. I've given you a pretty good taste of it today. And be able to recognize what is the foundation of many of our... You can read it, can't you? Political and social goals. In the world. Remember the introduction this morning when I said that over 50% of our lawmakers and legislators believe in humanism and push it? That's how Common Core became law in our educational systems. Look it up, you'll see who was in leadership positions when that happened. We have to teach our children. The home has always been the proven ground of God's people. This morning I tried to read from this. I bought this little Bible because it's smaller than my normal Bible. And lo and behold, so's the print. And so I like taking it with me and I like using it when someone else is teaching class and I don't have to read so much. But I need the cheaters to be able to see it. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, verse 4. The Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontless before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. This morning we read these verses to talk about how that repetition is the key to learning. But notice here, the repetition is given to your children. Someone says, well, that's brainwashing. Well, what the humanist does isn't. They teach them over and over again that they're a product of special or of general evolution. In Psalm 78, the writer indicts the fathers of his time. Verse 5, Psalm 78, starting at verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. He is indicting the previous generations of not doing what they were supposed to do and bringing up their children. And that's why Israel went into idolatry. And that's why there was the split in the country. And that's why even Judah had very few good kings. Israel had none. They're totally given over to idolatry because they forgot to teach their children God's law. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. If you're a man and you want to be a father and you need a challenge in life, there it is. It's a lifetime work. And mothers they've got the same mandate in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as he talks about the responsibility of women. And the various roles that they play in regards to teaching and so on and so forth. Here's what he says. Nevertheless, verse 15, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. You see, mothers also have that responsibility to see that their children continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. There's that big word again, self-control. The humanists do not like that word. You shouldn't have to rein in your passions. You ought to have the freedom to do whatever you feel like doing. Because that's what all the other animals do. And the church in this responsibility. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 18, he gave some to be apostles, starting at verse 13, some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And those of us in teaching positions and shepherding positions and things, we try to make sure that everybody, all ages, are being taught the Word of God. But again, brethren, it's not the church's sole responsibility for that. See that your children are taught. Parents, don't think for a minute, well, I'm going to take my children to church twice a week and they're going to get all the biblical instruction they need. How long would it take you to get a college degree doing that? Or even a high school degree? You're going to be 80 years old walking across the stage getting your high school degree if you only went to school 2 hours a week. And of course, that's our challenge. Is our children are sitting at the feet of humanist teachers 5, 6, 7 hours a day. And they come home and they have to do the homework that they're being sent, the assignments to read the thing, to keep reading the stuff that they're being taught. And what's a parent to do? We've got to know what they're being... I am heartened by some of the things that's going on in some of the school districts where parents are standing. You know, they've been pushed far enough. I mean, it's one thing to start teaching my children about freedom of choices and all that stuff. It's another thing to tell my little boy he can be a girl. Or to tell my little girl she can be a boy. They've gone too far. He pushed it too far, too fast, and people are waking up to what's going on. But it was going on long before that. They just got to one of their ultimate goals. Humanism has been all too successful in our world today. Our young people are being bombarded in public schools, popular news media and art, that's movies, TV, and books, of humanist ideals. How many of you have seen the book about the little boy with two daddies, the little girl with two mommies? It's being taught in some elementary schools. This is a family. You see, the idea of family's even changed. It's being legislated in our laws, in our court system. And the Christian is being challenged to overcome this subterfuge of worldliness by diligently teaching our children the gospel of Christ and spreading it to the world. And it's got to begin with Genesis. We can no longer take for granted that our children know and believe the Genesis account, because they are being taught that it's not true. Hours a day, many hours a week and a month, and years. And you know, I was preaching a sermon one time, I was talking about the influence that educational systems have on our children. And I was talking about how teachers, you know, carry more influence over our children than parents do. And I made a statement. I said, who does the child go to when they've got a problem? And this little girl, that she's out there coloring in this book, and she's not paying a bit of attention to me, evidently. Boy, kids are amazing. And she's brought to the services by her grandparents. She doesn't even attend regularly or anything. She's brought there that day by her grandparents. She's sitting in about four pews back, something like that. And I can see her. She's down there. And I say, and who do they go to when they've got a problem? And she says, teacher. And I said, thank you, honey. You just made my point. That's our challenge. I wish we could talk more about the saving gospel. I mentioned this morning. We're going to do that this week. I hope you're able to come back this week. Tonight, I'm just going to simply offer the invitation. If you have any questions at all about how to be a Christian, how to be born again, how to be saved eternally. One point I made this morning when I said, you know, if the humanist is right, I've lived the best life there is, and when I'm dead and gone from this world, it won't make any difference. I've already lived the best life there is. And the humanist, when they die and they're gone, if they're right, you know, it's just over. That's it. I've left behind a legacy to my children of living the best life that there is. I really believe it. Paul wrote to Timothy, having the life that now is and of that which is to come. That's what godliness brings. But if I'm right and they're wrong, I've had the best life here. And I have eternal life. And I'm never to regret the life that I lived. And the humanist, I've gained everything in this life and in the life to come, and they've lost everything in this life and in the life to come, if I'm right. And I firmly believe I'm right. I'll be glad to look at the evidence with anybody anytime. But if you want to know what it means to be a Christian, come up to us afterwards and ask us. We'll be glad to talk to you. But right now, I'm just going to say, Jesus Christ invites you. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, yes, I don't care who you are, you can do it, you can live it. Jesus made it possible for any of us to, and sometimes we fail, I realize that, and that's why He died for us, to forgive us of all failures. Come now, we stand and sing this song.